Now in chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. And I'll be reading Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And I'll be reading, and I hope this doesn't throw anyone completely askew this morning, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And I know most of you in your pews, personal lives, have the New International. So follow along as best you may. And I figured I might as well read from the New King James, since that's what I'm going to be preaching from. So, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is men, are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Serving the creature. C.S. Lewis, 50 years ago, wrote a book in which he predicted a world, a future world, where men will give up their souls for power. But that power, and I'm quoting here, will not belong to us. We shall, in fact, be the slaves and puppets of that to which we have given our souls. More about that later. The book, Abolition, The Abolition of Man, written by C.S. Lewis over 50 years ago. Much more recently, a few weeks ago, the world recognized, to much fanfare in the media, the one-year anniversary of Princess Diana's death. To quote one media commentator regarding that first-year anniversary and the death of Princess Diana, quote, millions the world over find the loss of Diana the greatest tragedy in their lives. According to another social commentator who was dealing with the issue of, well, what really is the decade of the 1990s all about? How can we best define or describe the decade of the 1990s? Concluded that the 1990s are, quote, the nothing decade. He felt that the only noteworthy, if you will, comment or activity or characteristic of the 1990s was, quote, fame worship. Fame worship thrived, and, quote, the art of celebrity was our only true cultural expression of the 1990s. Just a few days ago, the well-known track star and Olympic gold medalist Florence Griffith Joyner died suddenly at the age of 38. Shortly after her death, or within a day or two of her death, a poll of Olympic wannabes, that is those who were already involved in some type of Olympic event or activity, but yet had not yet acquired to that status or that level, found that almost all would trade significant years of their life in exchange for a gold medal. And almost half would see their lives shortened to just 5 years in exchange for a gold medal, an Olympic gold medal. We find almost daily in the news stories or on the TV news of famous actors or sports figures whose salaries continue to spiral to ever higher levels as we as a society offer them greater and greater accolades and lionize them more and more. Well, is anything wrong here? Is there anything wrong with this picture that we see in 1990s America? Is this adulation that we both give and seek normal? Is that typical? Is it? Does it have precedent in earlier times in history, in earlier eras? And can there be, within the Christian context, and we're really talking about here, amongst other things, the concept of hero worship, can there be such a thing as Christian hero worship? Can we somehow look to Christian figures or figures who are well known to Christians and offer them similar adulation and similar recognition and determine, well, that's really okay because we're recognizing someone who at least professes to be a Christian? In our scripture reading, I deliberately left out verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. But they're crucial to what I have to say this morning. Romans 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed." Of course, this is Paul writing in the Gospel of, or the Epistle to the Romans, to the church at Rome. And Martin Luther calls the Epistle to Rome the chiefest book of the New Testament and the purest gospel. Now, I don't know whether Martin Luther is right on that comment or not. But I certainly think that the book of Romans has many powerful messages to make not only to the church at Rome prior to the first or during the first century AD, but I think powerful message as well to the church in America in the 1990s. And he says in verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And that last phrase, "the just shall live by faith," of course, is a very powerful phrase of historical significance. Because Martin Luther, while he was yet a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, was reading the book of Romans, and he read that phrase, and that was the one phrase in the scripture that pricked his heart more than any other. He realized that in his life, where the emphasis was on works and the emphasis on what he could do as an individual to earn his salvation, that this phrase, "the just shall live by faith," indicated that something was not right in Martin Luther's life. Well, what is wrong? What is wrong with our society today? What I would suggest to you is that what we have here in verses 16 and 17 is a clear contrast. Paul is saying one side of the coin in verses 16 and 17, God's side, and on the other side, verses 18 through 25, and really, of course, beyond those verses, and we won't take time to get into the verses that go beyond that. Here's man's side, and here's how man looks at things, and here's how man looks at himself and the world and the creation. 16 and 17 is God's view. Well, what are some of those contrasts? Well, there are many contrasts here, but I'm going to focus on just four of them this morning. What we have in verses 16 and 17 is the contrast between the true power of God, the true power of God versus the superficial, the limited, very weak power of man. We also have a contrast between the salvation of God versus the false religion of man. Man is always trying to find a way to salvation that is not or is different from that which God has revealed to us. We also see the contrast between the impartiality of God, if you will, the objectivity of God, versus the favoritism or the subjectivity of man. And finally, the faith that is in and from God, the true faith that is in and from God, versus the idolatry of mankind. Let's look at verses 16, compare verses 16 and 20 for a moment. It says in verse 16 again, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Verse 20 says, "But for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power, and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Christ in his ministry elsewhere in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians calls Jesus Christ the power of God. And Jesus in his ministry worked great and mighty miracles. That was the evidence, the outward evidence of his divinity, of his sonship, of his being a part of the eternal Godhead. And indeed, even Christ's victory over death, which was perhaps the greatest manifestation of all of the power of God and manifested through his son, Jesus Christ. And yet, as we turn on our TV sets, as we open magazines, as we listen to the radio, as we read newspapers, we see very little, virtually nothing, there about the power of God. But lots and lots and lots about the power of man. We hear lots of articles or lots of stories or read lots of articles dealing in great detail about man's power to hit home runs or his ability to entertain or the great acts or the great movies or the wonderful gold medals. Lots of accomplishments, lots of information about the power of man. And yet the power of man, when contrasted with the power of God, is very puny. Now, I'm not going to compare myself for a moment with Mark McGwire. I mean, if I could somewhere find a baseball team crazy enough to hire me as a player, you know, I could probably play a whole season and every game in every season and probably lucky to hit a couple of pop flies to the infield during the whole course of that whole season. And so we look at people like Mark McGwire and Sammy Sosa who obliterated long-standing home run records, and our natural tendency is to, wow, that's unbelievable, that's amazing, that's incredible. And in one sense, it is. I'm not depreciating what they've accomplished. But even as great as that is in the eyes of man, it is only great in the eyes of man. It is nothing in comparison to the power of God. Everything that man does is short-lived. No matter how mighty Mark McGwire's muscles may be, no matter how long his home runs may be, someday he will lie in the dust, as will we all. And unless he has a relationship with God, unless he knows Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, that will be the effective end of Mark McGwire. At least in a positive sense, that will be the end of him. So man's power, man's accomplishments, man's feats, no matter how we might be amazed by them, no matter how we might give recognition to them, are puny indeed compared to the power of God and cannot save a single soul. So we look at the buildings of man and we marvel at the wonderful architecture of the Greeks or of the Romans or of the Renaissance era or even the great skyscrapers that we build today. What are they compared to what God has made? And setting the stars in their places and the planets in their orbits and the vast myriad of life forms that he has put at least here on this planet Earth. Puny indeed, nothing indeed, are the mightiest buildings and the greatest dams and the greatest projects of mankind compared to even the smallest creation, physical creation of God. What about the salvation of God? Well, the gospel, it says again in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, what is the gospel? We talk about the gospel literally meaning literally the good news. What does that mean? Good news about what? For what? Well, there's probably, in very briefly, three main aspects of that gospel, of that good news. We have deliverance from sin. Man loves to talk about his power. Man loves to talk about his accomplishments, his great deeds. And yet, all men, all women, all children, apart from the power of God, are still slaves to sin. So the good news is that we can be free from that slavery. We can be delivered from that sin. We also can be freed from the eternal punishment that that sin rightly deserves. God has said, the soul that sinneth, let him die. Quite rightly, quite justly, God has said that. So the good news, the gospel, is also deliverance from that eternal punishment. And finally, that gospel, that good news, means participation in the kingdom of God. Again, those of you that know me know that I love history. And I love to read about the great empires of the past, the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, the English Empire. Lots of empires we can talk about when we're talking about history. And the territories they controlled and the mighty battles and conquests that they experienced. And yet these are all physical kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, that everyone has fallen. Everyone will fall. Nothing indeed in comparison to the kingdom of God. That kingdom which will eventually fill the entire earth in the new heavens and the new earth. And obliterate, I don't mean necessarily literally, but obliterate in its greatness, in its glory, in its wonderfulness, every earthly kingdom that has ever existed. Compare this, though, with man's view. And we see here in verse 20, again, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, being that is being understood by man, even his eternal power and Godhead. And let's go on. Verse 21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible man into an image made like corrupt of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Well, we see here in these verses that in contrast to the gospel, to the salvation of man, or the salvation of God, we have the false religion of man. And what is the nature of that false religion? Well, first off, we note that man is, in his own eyes at least, very conceited. He's proud, professing to be wise. Man in his natural condition will never admit that he is anything but a wise and powerful and great creature. We see that reinforced every day in the media and in conversations we may have with coworkers or with fellow students or with neighbors. Man is a great and marvelous thing. Man has accomplished wonderful things. Man is very wise. Look at science. Look at the great accomplishments of science. And truly they are. In the level of man's perspective, in the level of man's view, they are great. But compared to that which God has, they are nothing but foolishness. Man's heart is dark. It says their foolish hearts were darkened, and man's mind is filled with futile thoughts. Another translation of that word, futile thoughts, is unreasonable thoughts. So while man is busily professing his own wisdom, he is in fact very foolish, and his thoughts very unreasonable. Man, more and more, is governed by his own foolish emotions, his own desire for to be recognized and honored by his fellow men, and in turn give recognition and honor to other fellow men. And we see that in such things as what are often presented to us today as, quote, great music, or great books, or great movies, or a whole host of other great things or wonderful things or marvelous things that are promoted to us by our society and our culture as a whole. Well, what does truly great mean? What is something that is truly great? Well, I would submit to you this morning that means more than just great in comparison to other human beings. It needs to be something that has some eternal value attached to it, some authority attached to it. As soon as mankind steps out of the authority given to us in the scriptures, the value system that the Bible teaches, then there is no longer anything objective to measure or to evaluate literature or history or music or entertainment, or theater, anything that is presented to us. Once we take away those absolute values, those absolute standards, then everything becomes totally subjective, totally the view of whoever and whatever notions may prevail in any one individual or in any one society. We see here in verses 22 and 23, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. a religion, if you will. The religion of man is a religion of and by and for fools. Something that we don't like to think about. Something that is not pleasant for natural man to meditate. Now you say, you object today, well, man is much wiser today. Man has no idols that he bows down and worships. He has no creatures that he elevates on a pedestal like the Egyptians did. Various animals that the Egyptians and other peoples in ancient times worshipped. So we're much more sophisticated today. We don't do those kind of things. Man has advanced greatly, surely. And yet I would submit to you that man, in fact, is in no different position in relation to his view of the creation than he has from ancient times. Now, we may not make physical idols and that we bow down and worship to, yet you still frequently hear of those who value things in the creation more than human life. Again, picking something, a recent news item, and I forget the exact amount of money, but there was some millionaire, and I can't remember what part of the country he lived in, that signed a contract with a university, something like $2 million, $3 million, to develop a method to clone his dog. Now, I saw the picture of the dog. It was a very attractive dog, looked like an intelligent dog. Cloning this dog, so once the original dog dies, you have the clone grown and ready to take over, I guess, at least in the idea of the family, the husband and wife, that this new dog, the clone dog, will take over in their affections where the old dog left off. So we're spending millions of dollars to accomplish that, while a small, tiny fraction of that money in areas of Africa or many other parts of the world would save thousands and thousands of lives. So are we really any different when that's the standards of our society? Or are we really any different when we look to man himself as the true creature to be worshipped? If we look at this historically, we can see it in the roots of humanism. The credo of humanism is man is the measure of all things. In other words, man himself and man's standards, man's desires, man's needs are the true standard, the true meaning of life and what all else needs to be based on. So we worship and serve as a society today primarily the creature man. We look to ourselves as the object of worship. We talked about in verse 16 talks about where the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Isaiah and elsewhere gives us the picture of God's people coming from all the earth, both the high and the low, the rich and the poor, the loved and the despised, coming and participating in God's new kingdom. But when we now serve the creature man, as we do today, we no longer look at man in the same way or the same values as God does. And there's a warning about that in the book of James. In James chapter 2, James chapter 2 in verses 1 through 5, where he warns the church about showing discrimination, showing partiality, looking on the outward appearance. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith," beginning with verse 1 in James chapter 2, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand over there. Sit here at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" The man that the world says needs to be worshipped is the man who represents these outward things, represents great wealth, represents great skill or abilities to hit a baseball or shoot a basketball, or represents a certain charisma so that they can act in a movie and get to come across in the film as something very, someone very appealing and very desirable. Or a whole host of other external standards that the world says, these ought to be worshipped, these ought to be recognized, these need to be glorified. And yet God says, those who come in our midst, the poor need to have the same recognition, the same impartiality as the rich, the powerful as the weak, the influential as the nobody. When we look at man, therefore, the religion of man, the religion of the creature, is to look at the exterior and not to look at the heart. The beautiful people, the insider, the jet set, the well-connected, the rich and famous. This is what the world says needs to be worshipped, needs to be honored, needs to be recognized. But how often do we also, by word or action, end up in effect worshiping the same people? Martin Luther, in his commentary in the book of Romans, said that the preacher, the minister of the word, ought to reprove, and I'm quoting here, first and above all, the rulers and leaders in the highly recognized individuals. So Martin Luther says, rather than giving these people special honor and special recognition, we ought to be bringing them the standards of God first and foremost and above all. Quite a contrast, I think, than what we usually find in most churches and in our society as a whole today. Well, finally, we see the contrast of the faith of God in Romans chapter 1. It says, the just shall live by faith. The righteous need to look to God alone. It's only God himself that provides true freedom. But in that contrast with verse 25, the worship of the creature says, those who worship the creature, exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. C.S. Lewis, as a reminder, said, when I started the message today, says, we shall be puppets to what we have given ourselves. And if we have given ourselves to man, to man's fame, to man's riches, and his approval and his recognition, then we have given ourselves to man's lies and the false religion of man. And we will in turn be the slave to that. We will no longer be free, because it is only in the truth of God and in the true faith of God that we can be free. Well, what about ourselves? There's a hymn that says, put no confidence in princes, nor on sinful man depend. How dependent are we on sinful man? How much do we look to princes and those in power and those with influence and those with recognition to benefit ourselves? Do we teach others? Do we avoid excessive adulation of those who receive such recognition from our society? That's one side. But far more important is the other side, that we need to really worship and serve the true Creator. We need to ascribe to Him and Him alone all greatness and all blessings and all true pleasure. Now, we often look to what our physical material world can provide in the way of pleasure, of entertainment, of enjoyment. And yet all true pleasure has its source, all godly pleasure has its true source in God alone. And apart from Him, there is no pleasure, there is no joy, there is no satisfaction. And whatever pleasures that mankind has to offer, anything from a fine banquet to outstanding clothing or a well-engineered car, are mere shadows, very imperfect poor shadows of the true pleasures and the true joys that are available in God alone. And of course, most of all, we need to give to God as the Creator, as the true Creator, all praise. God alone is the source of the accomplishments of man. Whether we're talking about physical sports type accomplishments or great buildings or great deeds in history, it's He alone that provides the means to those accomplishments. And He alone allows us to know the truth that sets us free from the slavery that is inherent in the worship and serving the creature. The hymns that I picked this morning for us to sing, I think, all point to giving praise to God and God alone, and God's greatness and His goodness to us. I think as one of the things that we can most do as a body of believers, particularly when we come together, as in a Sunday morning, to worship together, is to focus our thoughts and attentions and our hearts on Him alone. God it is that gives us these great blessings. And so often we're focused on our job situation and whether by doing certain things we can get certain promotions or advancing ourselves in one way or another. And I'm not saying these things don't have their own role in their own and can be appropriate in the right place at the right time. But ought not we rather instead so much of thinking and talking on these things ought to think more on God and His goodness and His greatness in our midst. And not only think on them, but focus them as part of our prayer life and also as part of our family life in encouraging and exhorting one another to focus on God and His greatness and His goodness to us. Let us join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are great, that power and truth and righteousness is to be found in You alone. Lord, we are surrounded and bombarded by a society that adulates man and man's accomplishments and man's greatness and man's physical attractiveness. All of these things that our society encourages us and focuses on. Yet, Lord, help us as a people to realize the falseness and the error in that perspective. Help us, Lord, to really look to You as the source of all that is good and all that is truly pleasurable and all that is truly important. We ask, Father, that You would cleanse us from our sins. We confess, Father, that we have often fallen into the trap of not focusing on You and not recognizing You. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to turn our hearts into Yourself and to really live lives that would be pleasing. Lord, now we thank You for bringing us here together at this time. We pray, Lord, as we continue this Sabbath day, that we might be serve and honor You through our words and thoughts and actions. Lord, we commit ourselves into Your hands, recognizing, Lord, that You are the true source of all that is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.